Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Thus wrote the Apostle Paul to the Church of God, which was at Philippi. I'd like to draw your attention this morning to that final passage we shared in the book of Philippians on chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 from verse 17, just pushing into the next chapter. This is, I trust, a word in due season. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17. The apostle writes unto Philippi. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. He begins by telling them, heed my example. Walk as I have walked. Perhaps only an apostle, in all sincerity, could write to a church and say that, knowing in good conscience that he lives the gospel and the day is coming when he would die for it. Join in following my example. The apostle Paul was, of course, a sinner like the rest of us. James says of Elijah, he was a man just like us. And yet Paul says to the Philippians, if you need someone to emulate, if you need a father in the faith to imitate, here I am. You know how I have lived. You know how I have taught. And there are others like me. Follow my example. I have provided for you a pattern of Christian living. He goes on to say, note those who so walk. In other words, Paul is not on a pedestal all of his own. There are other good role models available to the people of God. Note them. Identify them. Develop an intention to be like them. Of course, you might think, well, I would just rather read the Gospels and be like the Lord Jesus. Good. But sometimes seeing it lived out before us is a good aid. And the challenge here is, what kind of example are we setting other people? In the way we speak, in the way we deal, in the way we have our attitudes. Are we providing people with a good role model which points them to the Lord Jesus Christ? Or in fact, are we a distraction from him? Note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. In one respect, these words are still true. The Apostle Paul is not among us. He's not likely to rock up. He's not likely to enter our pulpit. And yet we have a written record of his thoughts as he addressed the various churches with which he was in contact. Furthermore, Luke has given us an account of the early church, much of which details how the Apostle Paul and his colleagues conducted themselves. We have his example before us. And then in verse 18, the argument takes a rather dark turn. He begins on a positive. I and my colleagues have set you a good example. Note such ones and follow their pattern. And yet he goes on to say, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Here, walk, the verb walk, is a picture for how they conduct their religious life. We sometimes talk about our Christian walk. I guess it is modern parlance for our pilgrimage. We're on a journey. Each one will appear before God in Zion. So here is myself, says Paul, and people like me. Note them and emulate them, but be warned, there are others who are also walking. And I've already told you about them, and I tell you about them again. Whilst weeping? These people who appear to be godly, yea, they have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. Paul speaks of them with tears, doubtless for the sake of their own soul, but also those whom they lead astray. I've told you about them before. I tell you about them now. They are enemies of the cross of Christ. Is he referring to people who say, look, in order to be right with God, it's faith in Christ plus circumcision? Or is he referring, which I think more likely, to a developing kind of Gentile subversion of the gospel, which says, well, the law's been abolished, you can live as you please? They are enemies of the cross. Any who tell you that you can only be right with God because of all the long list of things you do is an enemy of the cross. And any who say that having become a Christian, you can just live as you please now, that is an enemy of the cross. When the grace of God has truly been poured out into your heart, there will be an outworking of it in your life. You will want to live a life which is pleasing to God, no longer merely pleasing to self. Their end is destruction. Their God, their belly. Their glory, their shame. From a literary point of view, that's wonderful. From a theological gospel point of view, a tragedy. Their end, they're walking, but their destination is destruction. There is a way that seems right to a man, but it is the way of death. Their God is their belly. Are these just folk who eat too much? Are these just folk who they satisfy every lust and whim that their sinful nature is able to manufacture, perhaps? Or is it Paul's way of saying their God is them? They seek the glory of themselves, not the glory of God. And their glory is their shame. They're proud of what they do. They delight in their rebellion. And then he sums it up, who set their mind on earthly things. Now, when we come to chapel, I would like to think we spend time thinking about eternal things. But that gas bill still needs paying tomorrow morning. That washing, God isn't going to send an angel to do it. When it's washed, it will need to be dried. And when it's dried, if you've higher standards than me, it will need to be ironed, and so on. Paul is not saying, go and run off to a monastery. But you can be a good employee, a good family member, a good neighbour on your street, whilst being heavenly minded. The earthly mindedness of these people is a rejection of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the argument takes this rather dark turn. Be like us, don't be like them. I've warned you about them already. And then in verse 20, we're rather uplifted again. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful expression. We sometimes encourage ourselves by thinking, well, we're going to heaven. And that ought to cheer you up. This earth is not your home. You are just passing through. You have a... If you're in Christ, there is a named place in heaven for you. It's not yours because you deserve it, but because one paid for it, whom you cannot repay. But that's not actually Paul's point here. He could have made that point well enough. Keep on going, you've got a great destination. Our citizenship is in heaven. I might go on a wonderful holiday to Australia. I'll go there, I'll enjoy the weather, I'll see things I can't see here, I'll see family. But I've got no right to work there. Nor even without permission to live there. I can't vote there. And they are rather keen that when my holiday is over, I go back home. Because my citizenship is not there. So Paul is not just saying, so cheer up folks, you're going to go to heaven when you die, but rather, you belong before the throne of God in heaven. Your rights are there. Your privileges are there. So act like that now. It is, of course, remarkable that he should be writing this to the Philippians. The town of Philippi was very proud of the fact it was a Roman colony. It was actually in Macedonia. But Philippi had the rights of any Italian town. The folk who lived there were often veterans from the army, where they spent their well-earned retirement. The preferred local language was Latin rather than Greek. They had special privileges when it came to taxation. And they were very, very pro-imperial government, which Paul discovered to his cost when he first preached there. And the folk of Philippi will have understood this argument more than most. They are not living in Italy, much less living in Rome, but they are, as it were, a little outpost of Rome, a colony of Rome, a foretaste of Rome. And we, as we pass through this world, we're a little outpost of heaven. We're a colony of the world to come. Our values are of the world to come. Our attitudes are of the world to come. Our lifestyle ought to be of the world to come. Because the world to come is the world to which we are heading. And therefore, Paul says, therefore act like it. Being a citizen gives you additional rights which the non-citizen does not have. If you're a citizen of the United Kingdom of Great Britain and Northern Ireland, you get to vote, for example. When the Apostle Paul was ill-treated, he pointed out that as a Roman citizen, the magistrates had no right to beat him like that. And they panicked because they understood his point. And later on, he has the right to appeal to the emperor above the governor, above King Agrippa. And as citizens of heaven, we have wonderful privileges, but also responsibilities which we ought to discharge. So don't be led astray, he says, by people who don't really believe or live the gospel. Don't let them drag you down. Don't let them corrupt you. Don't let them dilute the faith. Remember not just where you're heading, but the place of which you are. You belong there. You've rights there. You are children of the King. And then he ties in that wonderful expression, still in verse 20, to the return of Jesus Christ. I cannot remember what I preached on at the beginning of 2025 or 4 or 3. When you get to my age, all the years just merge into one, and all the sermons as well. But chances are I made some comments about, well, this might be the year when he comes back. It wasn't. This might be. And next year, I might say, it wasn't. But it might be. And when Paul was writing, it might have been. The Lord, in his grace and mercy, tarries. And yet, he says, straight after talking about citizenship in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Saviour. There is a sense in which we are going to be called home to him, but also another in which he is going to come back for us. He says we eagerly wait for him. I remember when I was growing up, some people had all manner of charts and diagrams telling when it would be, and, well, they're dead now and I'm still here. The danger is to react against that and not eagerly wait. When life is good and comfortable and easy, perhaps we're not quite so eager for our Saviour to return. There are folk around this world today imprisoned for the gospel. I think their waiting is rather more eager than ours. We eagerly await the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how is he the Saviour? Well, he has saved us from our sin. To the believer, Jesus Christ is the one who saves us. That is why he came. That's why he died. It's why he rose again, to rescue us, to bring us into a right relationship with God. Those who reject him will not find him a saviour when he comes, but a judge. A dread judge. And yet there is also a sense in which when he returns, he is coming again as Saviour to save us from this ruined world. And then in verse 21, he talks about even more positive things. When he comes, he will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. Clearly a reference, without using the word, to the resurrection. We know that our bodies right now are lowly. They're subject to Adam's curse. They age. They decline. They don't function properly. And the time comes when they die. They simply cannot function any longer. our lowly bodies. But our bodies are going to be transformed in the twinkling of an eye. And having been transformed, they will be conformed to his glorious body. They will be like his body. Ageless. Deathless. Incorruptible. So we have a contrast really with the false teachers and the false brethren of verse 19, whose God is their belly. The belly, their body, they live for physical things. But we are going to be transformed, even our lowly bodies, into the something similar to the glorious body of Jesus Christ. Most of the references to our Saviour in the Gospels refer, of course, to his human body. We get a glimpse on that Mount of Transfiguration of his supernatural glory and splendor, which for the most part lay hid. In the book of Revelation again, there are descriptions of the Lord Jesus Christ which are glorious and powerful. And having beheld him, the apostle says, I fell down as dead. So magnificent, so powerful, so glorious, the one before him. Somehow, and I don't understand how, our bodies will be like his. Not as splendid, perhaps, nor as powerful, but somehow conformed to him. And even if the apostle is not referring to glory and majesty, conformed to him in the sense that no longer corrupted by sin. No longer aging, no longer conking out. No longer governed by a fallen heart. With its desire to break God's law and to veer away from the straight and the narrow. The people described in verse 19 are such. Their fallen sinful nature governs them. They deny the cross of Christ, not willing to have it crucified, that they might live lives pleasing to God. Perhaps in verse 21, Paul is talking about our bodies will catch up with our spirits. When you became a Christian, if you did, if you have, the life of God was breathed into you again. There was an internal resurrection. You came to life. Before, you were dead, but now you are alive. And there is a wrestling contest going on. There is a battle waging. And the body is the battlefield. But one day this weary flesh will be as willing as the spirit. No longer having a sinful nature. No longer governed by the flesh. But naturally righteous. And pleasing to God. Oh, hasten, Lord, the day. According, again, still in verse 21, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Not only will he subdue the empire of Rome. Not only will he subdue the imperial court and all the others which will spring up after it throughout history. Not only will he subdue the fallen angelic worlds, but he will also subdue those awful sinful natures with which we were born. All things will be subdued to himself. And then nipping into chapter 4, if you have a text in front of you, you will see quite clearly that chapter 4, verse 1, probably belongs in chapter 3. The divisions were added after, not by the apostle. Therefore, so because of all that, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, what a lovely way to describe them. They are his beloved. He longs for them. They are his brethren, fellow believers on the road of pilgrimage. He even calls them my joy and crown. What a love this man has for that people. That is why he can say to them in verse 17, follow my example. Because of my love for you and wanting you to grow in grace and mature in your faith, I set you an example to follow. Those false teachers don't love you. They just want to milk you. They want your money. They want your food. They want your praise and adulation. They want your obedience, but they don't love you. Oh, they have love for their belly. So long as you keep feeding their belly, they'll keep on receiving what you give them. But you are my joy and crown. So because of that, stand fast in the Lord. And then he adds another beloved for good measure. Stand fast in the Lord. Therefore, stand fast in the Lord. You will forget nearly everything I've said today. But on this first Sunday of this new year, this is the word of the Lord. Stand fast. Not just stand fast because you're obstinate or difficult, but stand fast in the Lord, in your belief of the gospel, in your living the gospel. Stand fast. Therefore, because your citizenship is in heaven, stand fast. Because you've been given good role models to follow, stand fast. Because those who would lead you astray are already on the road to destruction, stand fast. Because Jesus Christ will come again, stand fast. Because he will transform you, stand fast.